Good afternoon, and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon each weekday afternoon to take your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith, feel free to give me a call. We can talk about them here. If you have a difference of opinion, feel free to call about that as well. I'll be glad to talk to you about those things. The number to call is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. And we're going to go directly to the phones today and talk to Thayil from Tampa, Florida. Thayil, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. I have two comments. I have a comment and a question. My comment is I've never had a problem understanding the Trinity. It seems to me everything that has been that really is said about the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, has also been said about believers. I believe in John it says that as the Father and I are one, so you should be one. Mm-hmm. And there's one body, one Lord, one faith, and so forth.
Right.
So if we as believers can be individual persons and also be considered to be one, I guess I have no problem seeing the Father and that same type of unity with the Holy Spirit and the Son.
Well, that's a good point.
And then my question is, I believe it's in Ephesians chapter 2, it says that we have been seated. No, it's in Revelation, I think it says we'll. Well,
no,
a couple of different scriptures.
It's Ephesians 2:6, that we're seated together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Is that what you're thinking of?
Yes, but I think there's also a scripture in Revelation where it says we'll be seated on his throne.
Oh, yeah, Revelation 3, I think it's 3:21, if I'm not mistaken.
Yes, what does that mean?
Well, what I think it means is that we'll reign with Christ. I mean, to be seated on his throne. You mean the one in Revelation or the one in Ephesians? Because they are different. In Revelation...
Like, no, both, then.
Yeah, okay. In Revelation 3:21, Jesus says, "To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne." So Jesus is saying that since he has remained faithful to his Father's commission, faithful unto death, that's what it means to overcome, he has, as a result, assumed a position of co-regency with his Father. And if we overcome, that is, if we remain faithful to him until death, then we will occupy a place of rulership alongside him also, as the scripture says in a number of other places. To say, seated on his throne, this could be literal, of course. There could be literal decorated chairs up in heaven, and Jesus is sitting on one and the Father sitting on another. But it seems more likely to me that sitting on a throne, like other aspects of rulership, having a scepter or wearing a crown, these probably are more symbolic of ruling. And not so much emphasizing that there's a chair that we'll sit on, so much as we'll share in his authority, we'll share in his rule. Now, in Ephesians 2:6, when Paul says that God has raised us up and seated us in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, I think what Paul's thinking about here is something very different than that. I mean, it's something, of course, that's present, even past tense, he uses, that we have been seated in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. What I think Paul's doing there is using one of his favorite images of us being in Christ. That's an expression Paul uses a great deal in his letters, that we are in Christ. And what he means by that, I think, is that we are part of Christ. We are in him like the organs of your body are in you. Your heart and your lungs and your kidneys and so forth and your liver are in you because they're part of you. They're part of your body. They're part of who you are. They find their identity in you. Now, we are in Christ. We are his flesh and his bones, Paul said in Ephesians 5. We are his body, of course. We are members of Christ, he says, in another place. So we are in him like the organs of a body are in that body. So being in Christ means that we share in what is true of him. So when the Bible says that Christ died and rose again, well, we were in him. We died and rose again in him. That is, he in our representative. We are, it's we're given credit for it having been done. Because what is done by any part of the body is done by that whole body. I mean, if my hand reaches over and, let's say, steals something from a from the cash register drawer while the merchant is away, well, my hand did that, but I did that. My whole body may have to go to jail because it's I'm one. And so also, we are now incorporated in Christ. So what he has done is counted as true of us, and he is now seated in heavenly places. And so in him, we are, as it were, seated there. We're part of a body that has the head already exalted into heaven, ruling. We are the members of his body. And so, as such, in him, we can be said to be seated there, too, in, you know, the representative member of the body, which is the head, Jesus. The idea is a little abstract, frankly, but Paul uses it a lot, the idea of being in Christ, and therefore what is true of him in many respects is said to be true of us. Is Christ accepted by God? Then we are accepted in him. Is Christ righteous? Then we are righteous in him. Did Christ rise from the dead and is seated in heavenly places? Then in him, that's true of us too. So those are the ways that Paul speaks about our position in Christ.
Okay. Is it possible to have the fruit of the Spirit and not be filled with the Spirit?
Well, probably in measure, you know. I mean, all Christians have the Holy Spirit, and therefore they may have the fruit of the Spirit. But being filled with the Spirit would mean that, the fruit of the Spirit will be what characterizes you. When you're walking in the Spirit, then that which is described as the fruit of the Spirit will be manifesting in you, which is, of course, love and joy and peace and self-control and goodness and patience and those kinds of things. So when you're walking in the Spirit and filled with the Spirit, then that's the way you are. That's the way you act and the way you are. A person who's not filled with the Spirit nonetheless has the Spirit, so they'll probably have those fruits, but in lesser, I would think, in lesser degrees. That'd be my understanding.
Okay. All right. Thank you very much, Steve.
Yeah, thanks for your call. Good talking to you.
You're welcome.
Bye now. Okay, our next caller is Carlos from Culver City, California. Carlos, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thanks for taking my call. I have a question in regards to tongues. We had a speaker, an evangelist, last weekend at our church gathering, and he kept using tongues to prophesy, and then he would be himself interpreting whatever he was saying. Is that legit? Is that biblical? For the same person
It is legitimate for the same person who gives the tongue to interpret the tongue. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 14:13, therefore let him who speaks in a tongue pray that he may interpret. So although Paul says that to one is given the gift of tongues and to another is given the interpretation of tongues, and in some places later on in chapter 14, he said that if a person wishes to speak in tongues and there's no interpreter present, they should keep silent. Obviously, Paul assumes that, generally speaking, one person will do the tongue speaking and another person will do the interpreting. But he does indicate that, since, of course, there might be times there's no interpreter, that the person who is speaking in the tongue can pray that he also may interpret it. So that is true. Now, I will say this, that Pentecostals, when they speak in tongues and give what purports to be the interpretation, it often does sound like a prophecy, doesn't it? It sounds like God speaking to the church. At least whenever I've heard people give what they purport to be the interpretation of a tongue, it sounds like, you know, my little children, you know, I am with you, and so forth. That kind of stuff, like a prophecy, like a word from God. But actually, Paul indicated that when a person speaks in tongues, it's not a word from God. It's actually our words to him, to God.
That's what I thought.
Yeah, because it says in 1 Corinthians 14:2, for he who speaks in a tongue does not speak to men, but to God, for no one understands him. However, in the Spirit he speaks mysteries. And then as you read through 1 Corinthians 14, you find that Paul refers to praying in an unknown tongue. He says, if I, in verse 14, if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my understanding is unfruitful. And verse 16, he says, otherwise, if you bless with the spirit, and here he's still talking about tongues, how will he who occupies the place of the informed say amen at your giving of thanks, since he does not understand what you say? For indeed you give thanks well, but the other is not edified. Now, he says, when you speak in tongues and there's no interpretation, you are in fact giving thanks to God. You are blessing God. You are praying to God. You are speaking to God. So one would expect that when an interpretation is given, it would sound like something addressed to God rather than something from God addressed to the congregation. I don't believe that tongues is just another kind of prophecy. Now, Paul does say in verse, what is it, 5? In 1 Corinthians 14:5, he says, I wish that you all spoke with tongues, but even more that you prophesied, for he who prophesies is greater than he who speaks in it with a tongue, unless indeed he interprets, that the church may receive edification. Now, some people take that to say, well, you see, Paul is saying that tongues is the same as prophecy if you get an interpretation. No, he's not. He's saying that prophecy is one gift, and tongues with an interpretation is another gift. Both of them can edify the church. But the person who speaks in tongues without an interpretation, they're not edifying the church, and therefore being a prophet is better than that. So, in my understanding, tongues is not the same as prophecy, even when it's interpreted. Tongues is a prayer or a thanksgiving or a blessing God or, you know, addressed to God. That's what Paul says, and he was familiar with it more than we are, with the real thing.
Does he keep saying that, you know, things that are to happen, like a big wave hitting California, earthquake in California, and then he kept telling our pastor, like, this is what's coming to you, but everything was in tongues, but then he would interpret it, you know, based on whatever he was saying.
Yeah, I hate to say it. I mean, I don't know the guy, and I'm glad I don't, because now I don't have to name him, because I don't know who he is, but it sounds like the guy's got a scam going, frankly. And in the Pentecostal churches, there's plenty of people who do. Frankly, they're not all in Pentecostal churches. They can be in any church. They can be in any church. Obviously, we know that there are bad guys in ministry in every denomination. But the Pentecostal church often is a very lucrative place for people to put on scams, because by definition, Pentecostals are interested in the supernatural, and yet most people are not very familiar with authentic supernatural things, and therefore a person can go in there and act like they're doing something supernatural. And a lot of times the people be rather gullible. I mean, whenever someone says, thus says the Lord, there's going to be a great earthquake in California, well, they're just borrowing material from people who've been saying that for the past 100 years. That's
right.
Not news, you know. But it gets attention by the congregation, you know. And I think if the guy is purporting to prophesy over the pastor or over anyone, and he's using tongues and then interpreting, that's just part of his show. I just think that's just part of his show. I don't think he's genuine.
Yeah, he also did some what people will call miracles or signs, because he said anyone who's having dental problems, you know, stay on this side. Anyone who's having so-and-so on this side, you know, back problems, and keep separating the people, the congregation. And then he said, well, all those with dental problems, you know, who are having, you know, this is, it's done. And so people would come up the platform, and they'd say, they would show that they had fillings in their tooth, you know, like, and it wasn't gold and it wasn't silver. It was,
gray. Was it gray?
Kind of, yeah, like platinum, or I don't know what it's called.
Oh, okay.
Platino. In Spanish, it's platino, but.
Could be platinum.
And, yeah, and there was a guy who's a jeweler in there, and he says, yeah, that's legitimate, you know, it is what he's talking about. So there was a bunch of, I understand God could do anything. But,
yeah, there's a number of things I'd say about that. One is, while I certainly do believe in the supernatural and I believe in healings, if God wants to heal a tooth, why doesn't he just heal it instead of fill it with something artificial? I mean, when Jesus healed the sick, he restored them to their healthy condition. a person with a filling in their tooth is not restored to its healthy condition. They've just put a plug in the hole. The hole's still there.
Right.
So it seems to me if God was going to heal a tooth, he'd heal it. Now, on the other hand, when Jesus healed people, he usually healed people who had serious health problems.
Yeah.
You know, of course, dental problems can be serious health problems, but how many people were running around in the church with unfilled cavities, you know, when he arrived?
Well, it was a few.
Yeah, I mean, don't these people have, maybe if they don't have enough money to go to the dentist, God would fill their teeth. It's possible. I mean, I wouldn't rule out anything God might do, but I have to say I'm skeptical. When miracles that are purported to be done by purported miracle workers don't resemble in character or in type the miracles Jesus did. Not that Jesus can't do a new thing. And I've heard a lot of cases of teeth being filled. This goes back in the 70s. I heard of people's teeth being filled when Lonnie Frisbee was ministering in Southern California. And, you know, I took it at face value that that was happening because it seemed to me that a number of miracles were happening. But I've heard since then also of cases where people claimed supernatural tooth fillings and then someone looked into it and found it was a scam, that they had, you know, it was faked or whatever. So I don't really know. All I can say is that there's another possibility, and that is, you know, other miracles can be done by other sources than God. Now, some might say, well, why would say the devil do a miracle in somebody's mouth, you know, in the name of Jesus? It depends. I mean, the devil doesn't care whether you have a hole in your tooth or not. He doesn't even care if you're sick or well. What he cares about is if you're deceived. You know, the
right.
devil's the deceiver of the whole world, and therefore, if doing something really miraculous would lead people, you know, somewhat away from the pure understanding of what Jesus is about, I wouldn't rule out that the devil could do that. I mean, many of us who are Protestants believe that some of these healings that take place where the Virgin Mary is alleged to have appeared in Fatima and so forth, many of us would say, we're not sure that's God doing that, you know. I mean, but it could be. So I'm not going to say what God can or cannot do.
Exactly.
I will say this man's ministry, as you've described it, had at least some things about it that clearly don't agree with what Scripture says on the subjects. So, you know, there's a lot of guys traveling around who do this kind of thing, and some of them might be genuine. I'm not going to say who is and who isn't. I just would not. I'm not impressed with the report of this man. I've certainly heard similar things plenty of times.
Okay. If you have time, if you can just tell me the difference between, since you touched the Corinthians chapter 14, is there a difference between plural tongues or tongue? Because I noticed it goes singular and plural.
Yeah, well, when you speak in a tongue. The word tongue means a language, okay?
Mm-hmm.
So you only speak in one language at a time. But when Paul talks about speaking in tongues, he's talking about in the church, which is made up of many people. There may be people speaking in tongues. He doesn't mean that one person is speaking in multiple tongues, but multiple people speaking in multiple tongues. That is what I think he's talking about.
Okay, and because I noticed that on the New King James, it says unknown tongue, but when it talks about plural, it just says tongues. So is there a difference between unknown and before the, you know?
You know, I don't think there's a difference. Some people have written whole, you know, chapters of books and articles and magazines trying to make a distinction between those different terms. As far as I'm concerned, my impression reading through 1 Corinthians 14 is Paul has one phenomenon in mind, which he can call speaking in unknown tongues or an unknown tongue, or he can just refer to it as tongues. After he's referred to it as an unknown tongue, people know what he's talking about.
Very good. All right, Steve. Well, I'm looking forward to seeing you on Sunday.
Oh, excellent, Carlos. Come and introduce yourself to me.
All right.
Okay. God bless you. Bye now. Well, that's great. Yeah. Carlos lives in Southern California. We don't have this broadcast at the moment broadcasting in Southern California, but he must listen to the morning program, which is in Southern California. And this Sunday I'll be speaking in Southern California. Perhaps some Southern California listeners are listening right now on the Internet, as he must be. And maybe some of you in other locations will be coming to Southern California this weekend. If so, I will be speaking this Sunday night in Temecula. Temecula is in Southern California. It's between Riverside and San Diego. And Sunday night, 6:30, I'll be speaking on the subject of Revelation, Four Views. You may know that I have a book by that title. I'll be speaking on that subject. And it'll be in the Harvest and Community Center in Temecula. There's information about it in the at the website, thenarrowpath.com. The link that says announcements has that information. I'd be glad to see you guys. There's also a potluck beforehand, and information about that is at the link. All right, let's talk to Jose from Las Vegas, Nevada next. Jose, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thanks, Steve. You had a caller the other day that prompted this question. Do you find or do you think that so many our true believers are falling for our faith as being hijacked by one political party or the other?
Well, I think that it's obvious that the majority of church-going people in America, I saw a statistic about this recently, especially people who are, you know, pious, especially people who are evangelicals, they more often than not, they're Republicans. And the Republican Party knows that. And obviously they want votes. And they know that in America there's a very large segment of the population that are evangelical Christians, more than, say, in any other Western nation right now. So the Republican Party often does kind of pander a little bit to evangelicals, not as much as I wish they would, but you know, a bit they do, and they do want our votes. But I think it's a mistake to identify Christianity with the Republican platform. I think the main things, of course, that that Christians are tend to be Republican over is you know, the conservative social issues, issues related to defining marriage and like abortion and things like that, right to life things. Those are Christian concerns. And so usually it's not always the case that Republicans stand where we would like them to stand on that. But if a politician does stand where Christians stand on it, he's more likely to be a Republican than of another party, unless he may be a libertarian or something like that. But yeah, I do think that the political parties will definitely hijack any demographic they can. You know, the Democrats definitely try to hijack the minorities as much as they can and make it seem like, you know, they stand on, you know, for what they stand for. And the Republican Party tends to do similar things with the evangelical Christians. So I think that's true.
Yeah, I think we follow to a fault, because your caller the other day was calling about the, quote, Obamacare, and was concerned about a microchip being implanted. And a number of different fact-check groups have completely debunked that.
Uh-huh. And well, I'm not surprised.
One of our parties that is normally, or at least at face value, supposed to be representing our faith, says that that's the case, then we follow blindly.
Yeah, well, it's true. Christians do follow some things blindly. I guess that's why we have Snopes. But, you know, the fact is Christians have been talking about these chips, you know, implanted for a long time. And Christians get alarmed by it because they often will identify the chip with the mark of the beast, of course, in Revelation 13. Now, I don't. I don't think the mark of the beast has anything to do with chips. A chip is not a mark. A chip, by definition, is hidden, and a mark is something that is on display on a person. So I don't think that a computer chip is the mark of the beast. On the other hand, I wouldn't appreciate the government or anyone else saying that I had to have a chip inserted in me. Quite apart from my religious ideas about it, I would just object to the invasion of my privacy, and I would resist it. But many evangelicals, of course, identify it with the mark of the beast, and so that would be something that... And by the way, evangelicals, there's a certain kind of evangelical. Not all fall for this, but a great number do. They fall for anything that sounds like a fulfillment of prophecy. You know, if something is said to be happening in the world today and it fits with what some evangelicals feel is what the prophecies of Revelation say are supposed to happen in the end times or something like that. Many times, Christians will just run with it because they're so, well, there's a strong desire to believe we're living in the last days. So if anything has even a remotely credible sound to it, and it sounds like it might fit into their scenario that they picture for the last days, they tend to gobble it up. And I've seen it done again and again and again with many different reports that were not true. I remember back in the 70s, somebody said, in the book of Revelation, chapter 19, it talks about how God's going to call all the vultures and the eagles and the carrion-eating birds to gather in Israel near Megiddo for the Battle of Armageddon to eat the flesh of the kings and the princes and the horses and so forth that are going to be killed there. And this teacher was saying, and you know what? That's happening right now. There's right now experts, zoologists and so forth are amazed and mystified by the aggregation of vultures and those kinds of birds in Israel in the Valley of Megiddo right now, that there's thousands of them converging on the area. And this man really believed that was true. And since he did, I did. I was 16 years old, so I didn't know what to think. But, in other words, it was an alleged current event that supposedly fulfilled an expected prophetic purpose. Well, I'm sure that it wasn't true. I've been to Israel, and I haven't, and other people I know have been to Israel many times. No one has reported ever seeing this great flock of vultures. And this was in the 70s. I'm sure that if the vultures gathered there in the 70s, they would have died of starvation by now, or just of old age. So, obviously there are what we might call urban legends of Christianity, too. And some of them have to do with these chips.
Right. All right, well, I just was just curious of your perspective. Thanks a lot, Steve.
Okay. Jose, good talking to you. Bye now. Our next caller is Stephen from Seattle, Washington. Welcome to the Narrow Path, Stephen.
Hi, thanks for taking my call.
Yeah.
I've got a question about God's judgment for sin.
Okay, your voice is a little garbled. Are you talking through a Bluetooth or something?
I'm on a smartphone.
Okay. Well, I can hear you, but it's a kind of garbly voice, but go ahead.
Okay. I'm wondering, in Romans 6:23, it's talking about the wages of sin is death.
Mm-hmm.
And what does it mean when it says death? Is that talking about eternal, like torture or punishment? Or, how would you describe death for, the punishment for sin?
Well, death, let me put it this way. Most evangelicals, including myself, have been taught that death means separation. And therefore, when the Bible says the wages of sin is death, that it means eternal separation from God, and therefore it manages to fit into the traditional idea of hell. The traditional idea of hell is that people are tormented forever and ever and ever and ever and ever if they're lost, and they end up in the lake of fire. There's an eternal torment that awaits them, and yet that doesn't sound like death. That sounds like living forever. That sounds like you're made to live forever and ever and ever and ever rather than death. And
right.
So what we've been taught is that death doesn't mean, unconsciousness, but death means separation. So we can experience eternal death but still be conscious, and we simply are, that death is a separation from God. Well, I want to say this. That's what we've been told. I have not been able to find any confirmation in any dictionary, any ordinary dictionary or any lexicon that says that death means separation. As I understand it, death is a word that is used typically to be the opposite of life. And therefore, a person who is dead is not alive. And if death is the penalty for sin, it would appear that that means that the person is deprived of life. Now, in Genesis chapter 2, God said to Adam that if they ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, he says, the day you eat of it, you'll surely die. And so when they did eat of that tree, in chapter 3 of Genesis, God deprived them of access to the tree of life. If they had eaten from the tree of life, they would have lived forever, but God didn't let them do so because they had to die now. In other words, they were deprived of life. They were separated from God, that's true, but they were deprived of life in the sense that they would have to die now. Now, die presumably means physically die. In Ezekiel 18, it says the soul that sins, it will die. and Paul says the wage of sin is death. None of these passages mention eternal torment. Now, eternal torment might, in fact, be what people will face. But then it would seem that the statement that the punishment for sin is death would be somewhat misleading, because the average person, including the average Christian, does not necessarily think of death as synonymous with being alive and suffering. In fact, when people are suffering, let's say with cancer, as much as we hate to lose them, we realize that when they die, there's relief. Death is actually a relief from suffering. We figure they've been put out of their misery. And yet, I mean, certainly the word death does not convey to us continuing suffering forever and ever. So when God said, in the day you eat of it, you'll die, or the soul that sins, it shall die, or the wage of sin is death, it's not at all clear that this means an ongoing conscious existence of suffering. And so the question then is, has got to be settled on other bases, whether there is, you know, continuous consciousness after death.
The reason why I was curious, because it says that Jesus paid the penalty for all of our sins. So If he has this penalty of death, you know, and it's eternity, separation from God or torment, one of the two, he's sitting at the right hand of the Father right now, right?
Yeah. Yeah, that's...
I don't understand how that could be.
That is an objection that is sometimes raised, and there may be some legitimacy to that. Jesus died, and that's the penalty for sin. The wages of sin is death, and he died. The Bible does not tell us that he was conscious in the 3 days that he was gone. Some people think that he preached down in Hades, and he might have, though the Bible doesn't make any plain and unmistakable statements to that effect. But he might have. But the penalty for sin that Jesus paid was not the penalty of hell. It was the penalty of death. The Bible does not ever mention Jesus paid the penalty by going to hell. It says that he did so by dying. And so death is the stated penalty throughout Scripture. It's the stated penalty for sin. Now,
but
in Revelation...
He's dead now, though, right? He's alive.
What's that?
Right there.
Yeah, he's alive now. That's right. Well, he's been raised from the dead. He was dead, but he's been raised from the dead.
So it couldn't be an eternal death.
Right. Jesus did not experience eternal death.
So that's what I was thinking. It's not eternal, you know, death, the penalty for sin, because otherwise Jesus would be eternally dead if he bore the penalty for our sin.
Yeah, but the point is his death was the penalty. Now, what happens after death for each person is going to be determined at the judgment. When Jesus comes back, he's going to call all the people before him and going to judge everybody according to their works and reward everyone according to their deeds. And so there will be something more. There's something more than just death. And those who are not saved, those who are condemned, will be cast into the lake of fire. Now, that'll be a very unpleasant place to be, to say the least. Some people believe that it'll be a place where people will suffer forever and ever consciously. Others think that their consciousness will be limited to a period of time, that they will go into the lake of fire. They'll suffer for some period of time, but then they'll be annihilated and they'll experience nothing more after that. And others believe that there'll even be hope in hell, that when people go to hell, that they might even have the opportunity to repent. There's these different views out there, and there are some scriptures that may indicate each of those. So we don't know too much about that. What we do know is that the only stated penalty for sin in the Bible is death. And death is never said to be eternal conscious suffering. The Bible doesn't ever define death in those terms.
Yeah. Well, I just think, you know, it says that God is love, you know, and everything, and he set up the law of Jubilee, which was after 50 years, you know, all your debts are forgiven. So I'm thinking more it's amount of time, and then, you know, you'll have, you know,
you'll be suffering. But, yeah, there's a lot of evangelical Christians who are seeing it that way these days, an increasing number. Yeah.
All right. Thank you.
Okay, Stephen, thanks for your call.
Mm-hmm.
I know. All right, we'll talk next to William, calling from Las Vegas, Nevada. We have one line open for you if you'd like to call us, 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. William, thanks for calling. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Yes, Steve. I'm a little confused on something Jesus had said in John chapter 9, verse 39. He says, then Jesus told him, I have come to judge the world. And then in John 12:47, he says, if anyone hears me and doesn't obey me, I am not his judge, for I have come to save the world and not to judge it. But I was just wondering the discrepancies between one, he says he'll judge the world, and the other one, he won't judge it in the same book in John.
Right. The fact that those two statements appear within three chapters of each other by the same speaker indicates they can't be contradicting each other, even though they might seem like it on the surface. There's many times that people will say things, two things, that sound on the surface like they may be contradictory until you consider their meaning in each case. Before I talk about this case, let me give you a couple other examples that are real obvious. In Philippians chapter 4, Paul said, it's Galatians chapter 6, excuse me. In Galatians chapter 6, Paul said that everyone must bear his own burden. But he also said within two verses of that, he said, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. Sounds like he's contradicting himself. Or Philippians chapter 3, Paul said that he says, I'm not yet perfect, nor have I attained. But he says, this one thing I do, forgetting the things that are behind, I press on toward the mark of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Then he says, let those of us who are perfect think this way, you know, or be of this mind.
Right.
Now, it sounds like he's contradicting himself. There's that kind of stuff in Scripture. And you have to say, okay, it sounds contradictory, but this is within a few verses of each other. You know, obviously, unless the man was kind of brain dead or, you know, writing in his sleep or something, he couldn't possibly have contradicted himself blatantly within the space of two verses. So we have to look behind it and say, is it possible that in one sense he's using the word bear burdens in one verse and he's deliberately making the contrary statement, using it in a different sense in the next few verses? And likewise, every time that there appear to be these contradictions, could they mean different things? When Jesus said in chapter 9 of John, for judgment I've come into the world, so that those who are blind may receive their sight, and those who see might be made blind, he obviously is meaning one thing, but he must be meaning something else when he says in chapter 12 that...
Like in John 12:47, where he says, for I've come to save the world and not to judge it, do you think that could mean that, well, I could judge it, but I'd rather save it?
Well, I think what he's saying in the second case, first of all, is that he wasn't there at the moment to judge the world.
Oh, okay.
His mission on earth was to save the world, not to judge it. He could have judged it, and it doesn't mean he won't judge it someday. But the day will come that he will be the executioner of the world's judgment. But he was not here on that errand when he was speaking then. He said, I'm not here to judge the world. I'm here to save it. But that doesn't mean he won't ever judge it. And Jesus made very clear that he'll sit as a judge on the last day. Now, in chapter 9, where he says, for judgment I have come into the world, that those who see may become blind and those who are blind may receive their sight. I think what he means there is that he's coming to make a distinction. The word judgment can have the meaning of distinguishing between two things.
Right.
And that he's coming to distinguish between those in Israel who were spiritually alive and could see and those who were spiritually blind. Because that's exactly what Jesus was doing. He's coming to make a distinction between the two categories. It's like that when Jesus says in John 7:1, do not judge, that you be not judged. And yet, in John 7:28, I think it was 7:24, Jesus says, do not judge according to appearances, but judge, righteous judgment. Obviously, the word judge is being used different ways there. Paul said in 1 Corinthians, I think it's chapter 4, he said, I do not even judge myself. And yet over in chapter 11 of 1 Corinthians, same book, he says, if we would judge ourselves, we wouldn't be judged. In other words, we should judge ourselves. So judgment is a word that's used in a lot of different connections, different ways. And Jesus is not contradicting himself, obviously. I mean, Jesus was not that clueless.
So that would, the context and the timing that is applicable for judgment or not to have judgment, I guess.
Well, right. Jesus came to distinguish between the blind and the seeing, spiritually
right.
speaking, in Israel. That is making a judgment. But he didn't come to he didn't come to execute judgment.
Right. The difference, the differential of what is good and what is bad. He's judging, you know, like with the Pharisees trying to say that they were good and everything. And he's judging them in the sense of, I was saying, you're not really good like you say you are. I will tell you what good really is.
That's right. Yeah, making a judgment means making a distinction. But yeah. in another context, making a judgment or judging can mean executing judgment, passing the sentence and executing it.
Right.
And so in the second case, he's saying, I'm not doing that. Not now.
Oh, okay. So it's got like a double, not a double meaning, but judgment can be used for to pronounce judgment or judgment and differentiating between two things.
Absolutely. In fact, it can be used a lot of different ways than that. In the Bible, the word judge has a lot of different meanings, including in the Old Testament, it's commonly said that so-and-so judged Israel, and it means they ruled Israel, you know. And there's a lot of ways that the word judge is used. Paul said, let the prophets speak two or three and let the others judge. He said, I speak unto you as spiritual men. Judge what I say. He said, he that is spiritual judges all things, yet he is judged by no man. Paul says, is it the case that there's not one wise man among you who can judge between his brethren? In other words, there's lots of different ways that Paul talks about judgment and Jesus too. They're, you got to look at the context and see what he means in each case, because the word judge simply is a word that has
right.
a lot of different meanings in different contexts.
Yeah, it can have a lot of variables, I guess.
Yep.
Okay. All right. Well, thanks, Steve. Thanks for clearing that up. I appreciate it.
Okay, William. Thanks for your call. Good talking to you. Let's talk to Norma from Portland, Oregon next. Norma, welcome to
Hi.
The Narrow Path.
Hi. I do have my phone on speakerphone. I'm scared to change it off because I think I'll lose you. Can you
okay, but you're clear.
Okay?
You're clear enough, yeah. Mm-hmm.
Okay. Okay. This man called in on baptism the other day, and I've been upset for days. No, I'm just kidding. Anyway, I don't think baptism has anything at all to do with salvation. I mean, I think you should be baptized, and I think you kind of made that clear. It's a command, but to me, baptism is a witness. Like if you were saved in prison and you never had a chance to be baptized and you were there for 40 years, to me, you'd be just as saved as if you were baptized.
That's true.
You're just as saved, but I think it's a public statement, and I think it's a command, if you can, to show people that you're saved.
That's the point. You say it's a command, if you can. And that's true of all the commands of God. You know,
right.
God commands us to do lots of things. And if we can, we should obey them. If for some reason we can't do it, because when Jesus says to help the poor, well, if I myself am too poor to do that, then I'm not held responsible for it. But
no.
if I can, I should do it. And
right.
now here's the thing. I think sometimes the word salvation is being used too much as a synonym for justification.
Uh-huh.
Justification is talking about how we get our rap sheet cleared, expunged before God. You know, we've committed sins, we're criminals against the high court of heaven, and we stand condemned until we are justified. Now, when we're justified, that eliminates all the guilt, that eliminates all the record, that eliminates all the charges that God has against us. That's what justification means. Now, sometimes people just think of that as salvation. They think of nothing more. And so when they say, well, do you have to be baptized to be saved? Or do you have to have good works to be saved? Or do you have to do this to be saved? I always have to ask, well, wait a minute, what are we calling saved here? If you mean justified, the Bible says very plainly we are justified by faith. It's,
yeah.
you know, but But saved goes beyond simply being justified.
Yeah.
Having my rap sheet expunged doesn't mean that's all God's interested in. God wants to rescue me from sin, and he wants to rescue me for himself to a life that glorifies him. And that's the total salvation is not just limited to justification.
But
now,
I'm thinking of the act of baptism is only an act. It's only, if you were baptized in the room by itself, it wouldn't do it, as far as I can understand it, an ounce of good. It's the witness.
Well, I understand what you're saying. I understand that, you know, baptism doesn't work any magic on your soul necessarily. And it doesn't work any magic on your, reputation with God either. But baptism is commanded. And like many other things, I think obedience to God matters.
Don't you think it's the witness that's commanded? I mean, baptism.
Well, I wouldn't limit it to that. I mean, certainly the Bible says that with the heart, or man believes unto justification, and with the mouth he confesses unto salvation. That confession, verbally, and baptism are both things that are commanded. And many other things are commanded too. I don't think that baptism is the only witness we give to Christ. I think that our life of obedience, our life of love, our unity with each other is the witness to the world. Jesus said, "I pray that they might be one, so that the world may know that you sent me." And Jesus said, "By this all men will know that you're my disciples, that you love one another." So, I would say our whole life. Our life of unity with the brethren, our life of love for each other, our life of good works, our life of generally obedience to God, our life of putting Jesus' lordship at the front burner of our lives as the main defining thing. That's our witness.
More than I do the other. I mean, I just see a baptism kind of as. It's something we should do, though. I agree with you. We should do. It's a command.
Yeah, we should do everything we're commanded to do. Right.
The witness. That's the reason. It's the command.
Well, you may be right. I the Bible doesn't say it's just a witness, but you may be right. I think a lot of people believe that, and I think I tend to believe that too. It's not important to me why God said to do it. What's important to me is that I actually obey Him, and obedience to Him is the witness. If I get baptized, what I'm witnessing to the world is I'm getting baptized because this is what Jesus wants me to do, and I'm following him now. But likewise, when I turn the other cheek, if someone slaps me, that also is my witness. I say, I'm doing this because Christ is my Lord, and he commands this. In other words, everything he commands.
You went in a room all by yourself, and nobody knew about it, and you baptized yourself, and you never told a single soul about it, that it would make an ounce of difference to God.
Well, you can't baptize yourself, okay? Baptism, by definition, is the entry into the church. Baptism is where somebody who's already a Christian baptizes a new believer, and that's kind of the inauguration into the life of the church. There never was an unbaptized person in the church in biblical times, because baptism was the means by which they entered. What I'm saying is there are many things that are part of our salvation. There's one thing only that's part of our justification. Our justification comes through faith. Our sanctification is wrought by the Holy Spirit's work in our lives as we live a life of submission to Christ. That life of submission to Christ, what it looks like is obeying Jesus. And if Jesus says be baptized, then we do that. If Jesus says love your enemies, then you do that. If Jesus says give to the poor, then you do that. If Jesus says stop fornicating, then you do that. Basically, your changed life is your witness to the world. Baptism is a witness to the world, but it's not the only one. I mean, every act of obedience to Jesus is part of our witness.
No, I didn't mean to be arguing with that. I don't know. I just feel like the Baptist people, I guess I believe, that they put so much stock in baptism as almost like as if it's salvation.
Well, you see, I don't think you can put too much stock. I don't think it's possible to overdo it, putting stock in obeying Christ. Now, if they say, well, if you don't get baptized, you're lost, well, I'd say that's not necessarily true, okay? I agree with you. If a person's in prison and they give their life to Christ and they never have opportunity to be baptized and they die there, Well, of course, they're saved without being baptized. You know, if you cannot, if it's physically impossible for you to do what Christ commands, then he's not unreasonable. He's not going to say, well, you know, if you did what I said to do, but I know you couldn't because you were in a prison cell, but hey, that's your own bad luck. You're going to hell. I don't see God thinking that way. But I do see him saying, you know, if I command you to do something, I expect you to do it, though.
Okay.
Okay, Norma.
I agree with you.
Okay. Thanks for your call.
I feel better about how you believe and how I believe. No, thank you.
All right.
Okay,
bye-bye now.
Have a good day.
You too. Okay, let's talk to Stan from Las Vegas next. We also have lines open at 1-800-438-5090, though we may not have time for many more calls after Stan's. We'll see. Hi, Stan.
Yeah, in Isaiah, there's a verse that says, I believe it's chapter 66, next to the last chapter of Isaiah. It corresponds to next to the last chapter in Revelation, chapter 21. The two verses there are almost identical. It says, behold, I create a new heavens and a new earth, and I think it says something, the old things have passed away. My question to you is, doesn't that mean that at some point hell will be no more? There will be a hell, but at some point there will be no more. And both these verses, which are almost identical, Isaiah and Revelation, it's a double reference there for us to understand that at some point hell will be no more. And I'll listen on the radio. Is that okay?
Sure.
Okay. Thank you very much.
Okay, Sam. Thanks. Yeah, I don't say that it can't be true that a time will come when hell will be no more. I think it would be a wonderful thing, and perhaps even something the Bible would allow, that at some point there would be no hell. I don't know that those verses necessarily say so. To say that the old creation is no more is not necessarily the same thing as saying hell is no more, in my opinion, because it seems to me that the creation of the new heaven, new earth coincides with people being thrown into the lake of fire. Of course, maybe what you're saying is when they're thrown into the lake of fire, they're burned up, and then there's no need for any more hell after that, and so that the new heaven and earth doesn't include anywhere in its universe hell. That's an interesting possibility. All right, I appreciate you bringing that up. Let's talk to Rob real quickly before we're out of time. Rob, welcome to the Narrow Path. I guess we are out of time almost, but go ahead.
Hi, Steve. Just a quick question about the preterist position. I heard you speak earlier this week.
Uh-huh.
The 490 years could possibly have been consecutive years rather than the 483 and then the 7 left to be unfulfilled. Could
right.
you quickly go into that with the time left?
I only have about, less than a minute, but I can tell you this, that you're referring to the 70 weeks of Daniel, which are in Daniel chapter 9, verses 24 through 27. And I do believe that the 70 weeks, which are 490 years, we have every reason to believe they're consecutive years. The passage in Daniel doesn't give the slightest hint that there will be a break between any of those years. The dispensational position takes the view that there are 69 of those weeks and then a postponement of the 70th week, which means there's 483 years, and 7 of the last years are postponed. There's nothing in Daniel to suggest this at all. It's simply an innovation of the dispensational system. I'd love to say more, but I'm going to be cut off here in about 30 seconds. We can talk more about this next week if you'd like. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are a listener-supported ministry. We pay for the radio time. We depend on donors to contribute to keep us on the air. If you'd like to help us do that, you can go to the website, thenarrowpath.com. That's thenarrowpath.com, or you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. Might be easier just going to thenarrowpath.com. You have a great weekend. See some of you on Sunday, perhaps. And we'll talk again on Monday, Lord willing. God bless.